Well, if you would turn with me again in your Bibles, friends, this time to the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians. Galatians and chapter 2. Galatians and chapter 2. And we shall read from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. Galatians chapter 2 from verse 9. We find that in the beginning of the chapter, Paul has been recounting his journey back to Jerusalem and is now sharing the events that took place there. So from verse 9 we read, "And when James, Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars, perceived the grace that was given unto me, they gave to me and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship, that we should go unto the heathen, and they unto the circumcision. Only they would that we should remember the poor, the same which I also was forward to do. But when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they walked not uprightly, according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou, being a Jew, livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? We who are Jews by nature, and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Amen. And friends, for our consideration this morning, I want us, with the Lord's help, to consider the words of that penultimate verse, where we read, Paul says, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Now, it seems most likely that the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle sometime after his first missionary journey. And the great theme of this epistle is to give a defense of the truth of the gospel, and particularly of justification by faith in Christ alone. You see, the churches in Galatia were troubled. They were troubled by these Judaizers, these religious, professing Jews, who would have them return to so much of the Jewish ceremonial law, who taught them that faith in Christ is necessary, but that also works by the law are needed to justify us before God. They sought to take them away then from the purity of the gospel, that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so as we go through this epistle, we find the Apostle Paul giving a firm defense of the truth of the gospel, that only in the Lord Jesus Christ can we be justified from our sins. That all of the ceremonial law of the Jewish religion can avail for nothing, but only faith in the Son of God will prevail on that final day. And Paul seeks to do so in the first chapter by recounting something of his own personal testimony. Because if anyone knew what it was to labour under the law, it was the Apostle Paul. For before he was converted, he was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. He gave his life to devout obedience to all the laws and different tithes that they had put in place. He was a zealous, proud, self-righteous man. But in all those years, it availed him nothing. It availed him nothing. He was no closer to God. Though he thought he was accepted, in his heart he was far from the Lord. And it wasn't until the grace of God in Christ intervened in his life that he knew forgiveness of sins and justification before God. And so Paul, he is the authority upon this. If anyone knows whether the law can justify, it is Paul. And he testifies that all those years I spent under the law, it availed me nothing. So do not return to the bondage of the law, but have faith alone in Christ. And here then, as we come to this second chapter, then the Apostle Paul, he shows that this teaching of returning to Jewish custom, it even took some of the apostles. It even took them along with it. We read of Peter and Barnabas, who were led astray with it. They had been happy to sit alongside the Gentile believers and eat with them. But then when other Jewish believers came, they separated themselves from the Gentiles. They thought themselves better off and needed to be distinct. It was that fear of man. We read they feared them which were of the circumcision. And Paul himself, as an apostle of Christ to the Gentiles, he had need to berate Peter for his behaviour and to put him right again upon this matter. And so we find that in doing so, he testifies that the grace of God has justified him and has made the change in him and not the law. And he says that now he is crucified with Christ. He's crucified with Christ. The life that he had lived, the Paul that was before, that self-righteous man, that proud, truly ungodly in heart, that man was done away with in the crucifixion of Christ. And now through the grace, through faith in the Son of God, he finds that he has a new life, a life characterized not by pride and self-righteousness, but a life characterized by faith in Christ, a life which is lived for the Lord, a life of a new nature with a new heart. And this drastic change he attributes only to the grace of God in Christ. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, here is the heart of Paul's religion. Here it is. Others may have wanted to place their trust in their works. Others may have wanted to rely upon actions to justify them. But Paul's trust, it is here entirely in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. You may want your law, he says, but I want for nothing but Christ. You may turn to your practice, but in this I am justified. On this ground alone I will stand. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. And he wants to bring these Galatian believers back to the simplicity of the gospel. back to the sure and certain ground upon which their faith must stand. And for us here this morning, do we need to return to the simplicity of the gospel? Do we need to come back time and again to reconsider the sure ground upon which our faith must be rested? We might not have the temptation to take up Jewish ceremonial law. We might not feel a need to observe a circumcision and the like. But we do have a tendency to fall back into putting weight upon the works we do, putting some trust upon the things that we can busy ourselves with, upon our church attendance, or our works within the church, or our reading of our Bibles, or praying daily. We, as fallen creatures, have a tendency to want to do something to save ourselves. But do we need to come back this morning and replace all our trust only in the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us? Well, it is a full verse indeed, and there's much here we could consider. So much so that if we took the whole verse, we would likely be here until we hope to meet again this evening. So I want us to focus in upon the last few words of the text and see together the words of Paul when he says, "The Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Who loved me and gave himself for me. And I want us to see with the Lord's help that the salvation in Christ is a personal salvation. It is a personal salvation. And we shall see three things. Firstly, the love of Christ, who loved me. Secondly, the gift of Christ and gave himself for me. And thirdly, the personal recipient for me. The love of Christ, the gift of Christ, and the personal recipient. Firstly then, the love of Christ. The Apostle Paul is able to testify that the Son of God loved me. He loved me. Paul is getting to the heart of the gospel, and in doing so, he marvels at the personal love of the Son of God towards him. Who loved me? Dear Christian, do you marvel at the love of Christ to you as an individual? Do you marvel at his personal love this morning? Are you able to say with Paul, "Christ loved me"? He loved me. Well, Christ certainly has this special love for all of his people, for all those whom the Father has given to him. We read in John 13 and verse 1 that having loved his own which are in the world, he loved them unto the end. See, Christ loves his own. He loves each dear believer with such personal love. And what can we say of Christ's love? Well, we can say that his love is an everlasting love. An everlasting love. You see, it is a love that is not bound by time. A love that has always been and will always be. The Lord's love for his people can be traced back to before time began, to eternity past, when God the Father elected a people, chose them to be redeemed by grace, and when the Father and the Son covenanted together, so that the Son promised to do all that was necessary to save them. When he promised, before even the world was made, that Christ would do all to save his people. That he would be their representative. He would be their head and act on their behalf. He would obey the law in their place and suffer the weight of punishment they deserve. What great love is this? Behold, what manner of love. What eternal love it is. And dear Christian, there will never be a time when Christ does not love you. With a deep and with a personal love, And if you could span all the endless ages of eternity, you would not find a day, a moment, when the heart of Christ does not overflow with love for you. He loved me. Jeremiah 31 and verse 3 says, "The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee." And consider, friends, what human love can compare to this? You see, we may have the love of our families towards us. Maybe the love of our spouse, or our parents, or our siblings, or our children. But as good as that love is, there was a time when it began. A time when it began. You could go back to a period before it was there. But not so with Christ's love. His love is an eternal love, an everlasting love. No wonder Paul marvels to the Son of God who loved me. Well, his love, not only eternal love, but infinite love. Infinite love. You see, it is a love that is without bounds. A love that is without measure. Paul wrote to the Ephesian Christians, and he said that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. The length and breadth and depth and height of this immeasurable love. It is a love that cannot be bound. We can never test the limits of his love. It is an infinite love. One has said that the true measure of Christ's love is that he loves beyond measure. An infinite love. And consider again how unlike any human love that this is. You see, our love for others, it has its bounds and it has its limits. And it can be tested and it can be tried and pushed to its patience. But Christ's love is an infinite love. And if this morning you are a true believer, if you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you may say, "He loved me with this infinite love." As well as an infinite love, the love of Christ is an unchangeable love. An unchangeable love. And isn't here a beautiful aspect of Christ's love for his people? Because it does not fluctuate. It doesn't ebb and flow like our love might for another. But it is a constant, constant love. A love that ever burns strong with fervor and grace. The degree of Christ's love to his people does not change. It does not diminish. There is nothing his people can do to detract from his love for them. The process of time cannot alter it or take away one jot from it. It is an unchangeable love, an immutable love, a constant love. And so, dear Christian, you may know this morning that Christ's love for you is as strong now as it was when his hands and his feet were pierced with those nails. When his side was opened up and the blood did flow. The love of Christ to you remains as constant today as it did then. Because his love is an unchangeable love. And there may be times when we feel ever so unworthy. And maybe we feel in our unworthiness that surely Christ's love has waned. Surely his love has diminished. But it is not so. It is not so. You know, I read a very helpful quote from Spurgeon recently when he said, "Satan tells me I am unworthy, but I always was unworthy. And yet you have long loved me, and therefore my present unworthiness cannot be a barrier to having fellowship with you now." Isn't that a wonderful thing to remember? And in the midst of our feeling ever so unworthy, remember, as Spurgeon said, We were always unworthy. When Christ died for us, we were unworthy. And yet his love was there, ever constant. And so no matter how unworthy you may feel this morning, dear Christian, do not doubt the love of Christ for you. You may say, even in the valleys of life, the Son of God loved me. He loved me. So, my friend, cast yourself upon this constant and unchangeable love of your Saviour, knowing that he will never fail you, never let you down. But as well as being unchangeable, his love is a free love, a free love. And by this we mean it is a gracious love, an unmerited love, a love that cannot be bought or worked for. It is a love to the unlovable, a love to us who were so wretched in our sins, so lost and so far from God. Our lives were such an offence to the Lord. And yet what love he showed to us, even in that state. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It is a gracious love. And finally, under this point, it is an unbreakable love. An unbreakable love. Who is there that can sever the Christian from the love of Christ? Who is there that can break that love toward the Lord's people? Can the world break it? Can the devil break it? There is none who can separate us from the love of God. Romans 8 and verse 35 says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord." None can separate us from it. It is an unbreakable love, a love that cannot be torn apart. The Christian is in the hand of the Saviour, out of which none can pluck him, out of which none may remove them. It is an unbreakable love. Paul says, "The Son of God who loved me." So friends, here this morning, do you know this special love of Christ? Do you know it in your heart and in your life? Can you say, along with the Apostle Paul, "The Son of God loved me. He loved me." Well, we come secondly to the gift of Christ. We've seen the love of Christ, now the gift of Christ. Because Paul goes further and he says, "The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." He gave himself for me. You see, the truest love always gives. Always gives. It's a good measure of the strength and the depth of love to see how willing it is to give. And maybe we may know something of this in an earthly way. If we so love somebody, it so overwhelms our hearts that we just want to do something for them. We just want to give them something. Something that will, in a small way, express something of what we feel toward them. And if we, even in a human way, can feel that, how much more so for the Lord, who's so motivated by his love for his people, he gave himself. He gave himself. It is a sacrificial love. A love that the Lord did not keep hidden in his heart. But a love that overflowed in the gracious and unspeakable gift of himself. And here is the grounds of Paul's faith. As we've said, others may have trusted in the ceremonial law, but here is where Paul places his hope. Here is where his trust is, that Christ so loved that he gave, and that he gave himself. Is this where your trust is this morning? Are you trusting in the love of Christ and in the giving of himself upon the cross of Calvary? Is that where your faith is? Is that where your trust is for forgiveness of sins? Who loved me and gave himself for me? But what did Christ give himself to? Well, as we've touched on already, he gave himself to be the head and representative of his people. He promised the Father before the world was that he would do what was necessary to save his people. That he would be there better than Adam, and he would act on their behalf to rescue them from their fallen state. That he would come and obey the law for them where they could fail and would fail. And that he would go to face the punishment they deserve. He gave himself to be our representative, to be our saviour. He gave himself also to become man. And see how the Lord humbled himself in this. That the eternal Son of God became man. He never left behind his deity or divinity. But he took to him full humanity. So that he became the God-man. And he humbled himself to be made of a woman. When the fullness of time was come, Galatians 4:4, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. He gave himself to be put within the womb of the Virgin Mary. He gave himself to be delivered from her womb as a helpless infant. The Lord of glory. Oh, how he humbled himself. How he gave himself for us. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He gave himself to become man, the Lord of glory. He gave himself to be under the law, made of a woman, made under the law. See, he, the lawgiver, became the law. The worker of the law. He gave himself to become the servant, to render obedience. He gave himself to serve, where surely he should have been served. He gave himself to obey, because we have broken. We have broken in Adam. And we have broken positively ourselves with our own willful sin, with our own neglect of God and rebellion against him. For all of us have come short of the glory of God. We all have sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one. And here lies the utter folly of the Judaizers that were troubling the Galatians. How could they hope to be justified by the law they were so constantly breaking? The only hope is in one who could perform the law for us, who could render obedience on our behalf and win righteousness for us. And this is what Christ gave himself to. He gave himself to be under the law, to obey where we have failed, that his people may be robed in his righteousness, in his goodness, in his obedience. He gave himself also to the scorn and the hatred of the unbelieving world. See, we know from the gospel accounts, don't we, that Christ came unto his own, and his own received him not. He gave himself to face the unbelief of very many, who made him out to be a liar, who denied his divinity, who denied that he was the true Messiah. We know the contempt that he faced from the Pharisees, their bitter and cruel hatred of him, and how they sought to catch him out, how they sought time and again opportunity to arrest him and accuse him, how even at times they would have killed him in their rage. Consider that. The Creator, hated by the creature, and he gave himself to it for us. He gave himself also to bear the weight of our sin. He gave himself to be made under the law, so that he could succeed where we have failed, and give us robes of righteousness, that when God looks upon his people, he sees not the sin, but the perfection of his Son. But we speak carefully when we say that alone could not have saved, because there is still the outstanding matter of our guilt. Because God is just, and where the law is broken, the punishment must be given. And so outstanding sin must be punished. God cannot just love everybody into heaven and sweep sin under the carpet, because he is just and holy and pure. So sin must be punished. So as well as providing robes of righteousness for his people, the Lord had to bear the load of their guilt and suffer where they should have suffered. He had to bear the punishment they deserved. And he gave himself to that for us. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us unto God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He gave himself, friends, to the agony of Gethsemane, where he fell before the Father in prayer, when his sweat was as great drops of blood. He gave himself for us. He gave himself to betrayal by one of his own disciples. He gave himself to arrest by that mob of soldiers. He gave himself to false accusations at the hand of the Pharisees, to mockery, to spitting and beating and scourging. Then he gave himself to the cross of Calvary. He gave himself to be led outside of the city. He gave himself to be pierced in his hands and his feet with those dreadful nails. He gave himself to be fastened to the cross in our place, lifted up to die. And more so, he gave himself to face the full wrath of a holy God against sin. As we read in that most appropriate psalm, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Every drop of God's wrath against our sin, he gave himself to bear on our behalf. He gave himself for us. And he gave himself to death. When every drop was paid, when every drop of wrath from the Father was spent, he laid down his life for us. He bowed his head and gave up the ghost, voluntarily laying down his life for his people. He gave himself for us. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And he gave himself, he gave his humanity to the tomb for us. All that we might be forgiven, all that we might be pardoned from our sin, might be saved from the pit of our own filth, and might be brought nigh unto God, given forgiveness of sins, given peace with God and hope of heaven. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. But let us consider a little further before we move on to our third point, the purpose for which he gave himself. The purpose. And we can see through a few different verses here in Galatians, some of the purposes for which Christ gave himself. Galatians 1 and verse 4 says, "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of the Father." You see, Christ gave himself for purpose. His sacrifice on behalf of guilty sinners was no mere afterthought, but it was nothing short of the eternal plan of the all-wise God. What do we read there? "According to the will of God and our Father." You see, when we read of Christ laying down his life, we are reading of the eternal purpose of God. This is the will of God. And he purposed that Christ should be given, that we might be delivered from this present evil world. That we might be taken from the kingdom of Satan and translated to the kingdom of God's dear Son. That we, who were sinners indeed, might be given spiritual life once more. We were in rebellion against God our Creator, having no thought for him. And perhaps that's still your state this morning. Perhaps you still are in that state of spiritual death, without God and having no hope in this world. Yet this is what Christ was given for. For sinners such as you, that through faith alone in him, through repentance from your sins and trust in Christ, you too could be delivered from that spiritual death and given spiritual life. That is the purpose for which he came. But see, also he came for the purpose that his people might be adopted into the family of God. He says elsewhere, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." So do you see, friends, another purpose for which Christ gave himself? That his people might become the sons of God. That we might be so blessed in Christ that our state is so utterly reversed. That before, when we were without Christ, we were dead in our sins. We were enemies against God. We were far off from him. A great gulf lay between us. But in Christ, that is so reversed that we become the sons of God. That we are given adoption into the family of God. That we find such is the grace of the triune God that the judge himself says, "Become my sons. Become my sons. Enter into my family, ye blessed of the Father." So that we might become the sons of God. And so reversed that we who were heading for a lost eternity, we who deserve just and everlasting punishment for our sins, banished from the presence of God for all ages, yet in Christ it is so reversed that we as children are given an inheritance. That we are made inheritors of God. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. You see, Christ gave himself that we might be called the children of God, that we might have this certain hope of an inheritance, of a place in glory with the Saviour. Did not our Lord say to his people, "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom"? We have an inheritance, incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And finally, under this point, he gave himself that we might be given for him. Isn't this the point that Paul is trying to make in our text? He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God. He's saying, because Christ gave himself for me, I find that this newness of life I have in him is given entirely to him. It is a life characterized by faith in the Son of God. A life that I live, yes, but that Christ lives in me. This newness of life I enjoy is to be spent for him. Spent for his glory. Spent for his praise. Spent in his service. And friend, isn't this only right and reasonable? That we, who have known such grace from Christ, should live for him. If Christ has given himself for us in this ways, is it not a small thing that we should give all we are and all we have for him in return? Can you truly say this morning with Paul, I am crucified with Christ? Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Can you say that? Is your life given for him? For him who loved you and gave himself for you. Lo, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. We see then the love of Christ, the gift of Christ. But as we draw to a close, let us see the personal recipient. For Paul says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You see, in Ephesians 5 and verse 2, Paul says a very similar truth to this. Indeed, almost the same. He says, as Christ also hath loved us and given himself for us. But here in this text, he's zooming in even further into that picture. He looks past the multitudes of the redeemed, those for whom Christ died, and he sees himself there personally. He sees, to the wonder of his soul, that Christ loved him and gave himself for him. He sees that this salvation is a personal salvation. And friends, we have no interest in an impersonal religion. We do not preach a dry creed or an indifferent religious way of life. We preach a personal salvation. The glorious truth of the gospel is that there is a God, and that this God can be known. And that we may say, through faith in Christ, he loved me, and he gave himself for me. It is a personal salvation. And Paul was able to say this, he loved me, and he gave himself for me. Can you honestly say that this morning? Can you say he loved me? Not just that he loved his people. Not that just he loved his church. But that he loved me. I know that he loved me. And he gave himself for me. Or perhaps you think to say such is presumption. Or perhaps you think it's a hint of arrogance here on Paul's part. How could he have such confidence? How could he have such assurance? How could he know that Christ loved him and gave himself for him? Well, I think here comes to the root of the matter. And it is a good test of our profession if we can say this. And Paul could say it with all assurance. Why? Not because of anything that was in him. But because he knew who he had believed. Because he knew Christ. And I'm not talking here about head knowledge. I'm not talking here about knowing intellectually who Christ was. I'm not talking here about simply believing that Christ is the Son of God. And believing that he died on the cross. I'm talking here about knowing God by experience. He knew Christ by his grace in his heart. He knew Christ by the work of mercy in his life. He knew that although he was not what he ought to be, that he was not what he used to be, because God had intervened. And he was able to say in another part of Scripture, I know whom I have believed. You may question many other things. There may be a lot you can take away from me, but this one thing you cannot touch. I know whom I have believed. I have experienced him in my heart. I have known his grace, known his spirit within me. I know whom I have believed, and I know that he loved me, and I know that he gave himself for me. Do you know Christ by experience? Have you known his grace in your life, at work in your heart? It is a personal salvation. And see further that the unworthiness of the recipient magnifies all the more the grace of Christ. Because Paul says, he loved me. Who am I that he should love me and give himself for me? Me who am so unworthy. Me who am less than the least of all the saints. Me who was so wretched in my sin. Who lived only for myself. Lived in rebellion of God. Rejection of his gospel. I was an offence to him. I was filthy in my sin. There's no good thing in me. Yet he loved me. Even in that state, he loved me. And he gave himself for me. Isn't this love to the unlovable? He loved me. Herein is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us. And sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Consider who was Paul before the grace of God in Christ met him. He was a proud and an odious man. He was a self-righteous man. Thought himself so much better than the rest. There's no doubt that if that Saul of Tarsus could be here today, he would think himself better than all of us. More righteous than all of us. More holy than all of us. He was a proud man indeed. And in his pride, he persecuted the church of Christ. He went from place to place, arresting those who loved the name of Christ. He was a vile offender. And yet, the Son of God loved him and gave himself for him. Even this proud, self-righteous man. And dear Christian, if you can bear to consider who you were before the grace of God met you in Christ, how proud you may have been, how self-righteous you may have been, how utterly depraved in sin you may have been, how deep in your atheism you may have been, how determined to not acknowledge God you may have been. What an offence your life was. And yet Christ loved you and gave himself for you. Isn't this love indeed? Love beyond degree. Love beyond comprehension. And doesn't this love leave us staggering at the wonder of the grace of God, so that all we can do is say with the psalmist, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Hymn 533 in our books finds a hymn by John Kent. A wonderful hymn. And by the last words of the hymn, he is marvelling in this love. And he says, on such love my soul still ponder. Love so great, so rich and free. Say, while lost in holy wonder, why, O Lord, such love for me? Why, O Lord, such love for me? He loved me. And he gave himself for me. And not only did he love, but he gave. He gave himself for me. The eternal Son of God left the riches of heaven to lay down his life for me. How often do you think of that, dear Christian? How often do you spend time meditating upon that? When in eternity past, he covenanted to do all necessary to save. What was he doing then, dear Christian? He was giving himself for me. When the eternal Son of God became man and was delivered from the womb of the Virgin as a helpless infant, what was he doing then, dear Christian? He was giving himself for me. When he suffered the unbelief and mockery of all those who hated him, what was he doing then? He was giving himself for me. When he bore the weight of sin and was in agony in the garden, when he fell before the Father and prayed, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me." When his sweat fell to the ground as drops of blood, what was he doing then, dear Christian? He was giving himself for me. And when he gave himself to the cross, when his hands and feet were pierced, when his blood was shed, what was he doing then, dear Christian? He was giving himself for me. When God the Father poured out upon him the wrath of God divine against my sin, as the fire fell upon the altar in Elijah's day, when he drank up that cup to the dregs, what was he doing then? He was giving himself for me. And when all of it was spent, when he said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head and gave up the ghost and died, what was he doing then, dear Christian? He was giving himself for me. He gave himself for me. It was all for me. Wonder of grace and majesty of grace in Christ. It was all for me. He loved me and he gave himself for me. And whenever we read the gospel accounts, we are reading of a Christ who was giving himself for us. He gave himself for me. So as we close, I ask you again, can you say this? Can you say this morning, "The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me"? If you can't, then where do you begin? Well, begin with the gospel. Begin with the gospel. Begin with the promise that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Believe that truth, my friend, and come to Christ, repenting of your sin and trusting in him. Come believing that Christ will not turn away any who come unto him. He has said, "Those who come unto me, I will in no wise cast out." This is where you begin. Lay down your sin. Be determined to have nothing more to do with it. And take Christ by faith. Entrust your soul entirely into his care. Do not be like these Judaizers to which Paul had to write, who were trusting in their works. But trust only in Christ. And trust the promise that he gave himself for sinners like me, that he will not turn me away if I come to him in prayer. And if you seek salvation in him in this way, you too will be able to say, "He loved me and he gave himself for me." Amen.